Read the word of God this morning, first of all from Jeremiah. We're going to begin at chapter 7, verse 29. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 29, we're going to read through to the end of chapter 8. He's describing the sin of the Valley of Tophet. And chapter 8 kind of continues God's judgment upon that sin. And the spiritual problem with the church of that day that was taking place. It's in light of that that we want to consider also, and we'll turn to that just briefly, 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the calling to self-examination and supervision in the life of the church. And take and bring those threads together in connection with the catechism also this morning. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 28. The calling goes forth to mourn, really, in shame and repentance. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. That, of course, was abortion in the Old Testament form, which was not done before the birth, but after, and that in the service of covetousness, in the worship of the sun god. That's the same thing that goes on up the road, Planned Parenthood. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven, and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. For the land shall be desolate. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor buried, but they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Understand, this was the sin going on also in the church. It's the church that's especially spoken of here. Tophet in Scripture becomes the garbage dump of Jerusalem, the place of corruption, uncleanness, a perpetual stink, and a constant burning. And the name of it is Gehenna. And the name of it in the New Testament is hell. And that's very serious because of the society we live in. The wrath of God comes upon this nation and this people who've long heard the word of God on this subject. They are the generation also, it may very well be, especially the church that tolerates this sin, the generation of his wrath. We should note that. I don't want to spend any more time on that this morning, but it's that serious. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. That's in the light of that horror, if you will, that the prophet addresses the spiritual problem. And it is that especially to which the catechism would point us, and the call to self-examination directs our attention. Because, of course, this is only one sin and one horror that was going on in the church. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not rise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to turn. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. And no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation, and they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, the whole trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land, and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. Of course, describing the coming of the armies of the heathen to carry them away into captivity. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which shall not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The latter part, of course, is a lament of the prophet Jeremiah and his burden as a child of God living in the church in those days. You and I may speak that way, too, and we see the state of the Christian church today oftentimes. The answer to his lament, of course, is Christ must come, and he has not yet come. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a day of salvation. But it must come through the way of the captivity and the afflictions of the remnant of God's people. The Word of God in that chapter points us especially to the spiritual problem that having the Word of God, they did not hear, that they did not blush, that they were not ashamed, and they were not engaged in the spiritual activity of reflecting upon the way of their own feet. We'll see that more fully in a few moments. Corinth, in the days of the Apostle Paul, after he had labored with that young congregation, there were all manner of sins, from a man who had his father's wife, to taking each other to court, to gathering for fellowship meals and drunkenness at them. And then they would go to the Lord's Supper, and the whole life of the church was being troubled by factional strife. And the apostle reproves them for it throughout that first epistle of Corinthians. It's in connection with that that he sets before us the way in which we are to go to the Lord's Supper. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11. And we really need to begin reading. I'm going to add a couple of verses. Begin reading at verse 26. Just read 26 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 32. So this especially that our catechism has in view. First of all, he draws a conclusion of what that eating and drinking in remembrance of Christ is. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That is calling of believers. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because none of these things were being done, there was a problem in the church, and he points that out. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And then he points out the need of the congregation as a whole. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The whole purpose of both discipline and judgment and God's chastening is that we should not be condemned with the world. And then he concludes that, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, but ye come not together unto condemnation. The rest I will set in order when I come. This and other passages of the Word of God is based our instruction. So we find it this morning in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. We considered that first question in this Lord's Day, question and answer 80, concerning the Popish Mass and the Lord's Supper and their difference. We considered that in connection with Lord's Day 29. And direct our attention this morning to question and answers 81 and 82. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, question and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to till they show amendment of life. Catechism, beloved, addresses a twofold subject, and that is the need to come to the Lord's Supper in the right way, first by way of self-examination, personally, and at the same time that we come to that supper by way of the supervision of the Church of Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's congregational self-examination, if we may call it that. And self-examination is kind of personal self-supervision. The Catechism, in pondering this subject, as it's found in the Scriptures, notes what was going on in Corinth in the light of the rest of the Scriptures. In Corinth, there were those who were sickly, who were weak, who had fallen asleep. And whether you understand that as a kind of spiritual description of the state of their faith, or whether that was indeed also a physical reality, that they were literally those who had died because of, and that's what that picture of falling asleep is, who had died because of sin in the congregation, really doesn't make any difference. The root of the problem was the spiritual life of the church. And they were not judging themselves as they ought, and therefore God's chastening hand had come upon them. That is exactly the point of connection with the problems in Jeremiah's day. The word had gone forth to God's people, and they were not hearkening to it, nor calling to mind what that word said. They deemed themselves wise, but they were ignorant, and that spiritual decline had gotten to the point that they could not even blush or be ashamed anymore. And God's chastening hand, his hand of judgment, was upon them to purge the weeds out of the wheat field through the captivity. And yet, at the same time, and in the way of that dreadful judgment that was coming, that's described in the context, to save the remnant. God would not destroy his church, but purify it. The wicked would be consumed out of it. The Catechism takes that whole subject rather seriously when it says that we are likewise, as a New Testament church, to appropriate that matter of supervision which God exercises over his church. Does so when it says that admitting and tolerating sin in the church has this effect, and especially as it shows itself in connection with the sacraments, that the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. The whole captivity of Israel is a concrete testimony that that's true, that God does that. And the circumstances in Corinth likewise point that out. Now, it's in that context that you and I would consider these issues this morning. We want to consider the chastening of the Lord and supervision, and bring those two together. First of all, we must have in view that chastening that's described in Jeremiah, the Catechism is referring to also, then the supervision that's called for, which is both personal and corporate, and finally, also, the assurance that supervision actually affords us. It belongs to our comfort, though it be in the way of singing as we have done, that affliction has been for our profit, and that exactly that we might not walk in sin and perish with the world. The truth, beloved, is that the church belongs to the Lord. It's his people, his kingdom, it's his temple and his house. The body, the church, is the body of Christ. He is its head. He is the one who purchased it with his own blood. He is the one who is the heir of that church. The hirelings in his day who thought they possessed that vineyard of God, who would not hear the prophets, the servants sent unto them, took the son and murdered him, the heir of the vineyard. But he prevailed through his death and is glorified, and the church belongs to the Lord. It exists for him. The Christian church today has a dreadful misconception, and that is that God belongs to the church, as if he's there for us. God created all things, the heaven and the earth, for himself. The church, redeemed as the body of Christ, is redeemed for the Lord. God's purpose, according to Colossians 1, is to reconcile all things to himself in one, in Jesus Christ. And to do that he, Christ, might have the preeminence. We are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. But to this end, to the glory and praise of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. The church exists for God. Christ died to redeem it, to bring it to himself as his bride. And he gives himself fully and completely for her. But that she might be to him his spouse. And his blessing. And as the woman was made for the man, and not the man for the woman, so the church was made as the bride of Christ, and that principle may not be forsaken. God loves his church. It is his wheat field. It is his vineyard. It is his kingdom. And he will not suffer it to be utterly, thoroughly violated and corrupted by all the pollution and depravity of the sins of men. He keeps his church. His name is in it. The Christian church today, as was the case with Israel, bears the name of God in the world. And when that church walks in serious, stubborn, unrepentant sin. And when the sheep wander out of the way into sin and folly, it's not this, that the Lord in heaven, who shed his blood to purchase that church to himself, sits wringing his hands in powerlessness, impotence. Nor does he simply ignore it. The Word of God does not teach that the Christian church may walk in any way it pleases, inventing its own religion, its own customs, its own forms. That is not the government of Christ. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not the church redeemed in the blood of Christ. And while in this life it is the reality that that church will never be wholly perfect, there are always going to be weeds in the wheat field of God. Nevertheless, God does preserve that church, judge it when it walks in sin, and brings upon it exactly what our catechism says. When the life of the church is one that profanes the covenant of God, then his wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. Now that's true in the situation in Jeremiah's day, rather obviously. So dreadful was that judgment that the whole church was cast into captivity. They were expelled from God's land. They had polluted it. Well, I did that, of course, in part to teach them that they could never dwell with him by the works of the law and their own self-righteousness, and that it was only by grace, and that they needed that balm in Gilead and that salvation that God had promised and for which Jeremiah, in longing of heart, laments, because that was the only answer to their own depravity and their utter inability to keep the law of God and obtain those blessings by their own works. But in that judgment, God reveals that he deals with his church as a corporate entity. And when that church as a body walks in sin, when that wheat field is overrun with weeds, then God's hand comes heavily upon it. Times of trouble and trial and upheaval and strife and violence come upon God's church, in the Old Testament, because of its dreadful sins. In the Old Testament, of course, you could not reform the church, form it anew, founded upon the Word of God. That was not possible. You could not go out of it to establish a reformed Israel. They were limited. We are not bound that way in the New Testament. The Word of God makes it very clear in the New Testament that the chastening hand of God comes upon His church when it does not walk in the way of God. He will not let it go. In the case of Corinth, that judgment was taking place. And Paul points it out. In the letters to the seven churches, you will find that God is going to send death into some of the congregations because of their walking after the sin of the Nicolaitans, a kind of antinomian uncleanness and a delight in exploring the edges of fornication and adultery and sinning that grace might abound. The whole Word of God testifies that the church cannot simply walk in its own sinful way. No less true for believers. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Now, that wrath of God, therefore, is of two kinds. It is a consuming wrath against the wicked and the ungodly to consume them from out of his church, cut them off, and destroy them. And that, of course, is an element of what Jeremiah must prophesy, that God is going to come with such destruction that the wicked are going to be utterly cut off. And he draws a picture of their eternal corruption and the wrath of God that abides upon them ultimately, everlastingly. And that scattering of the bones in the valley of Tophet to their reproach and to their shame. Their bodies would not lie in honor in some mausoleum, but be scattered as dung upon the face of the earth. There's a picture that they're accursed of God, and ultimately, everlastingly. For God's people, our Heavenly Father also shows us, because He loves us and chastens, a angry face sometimes. It is a father's face. It is the face of one who brings, by means of the revelation of our sin, and his displeasure with it brings us full stop before the reality that sin is displeasing to God and that we must put it away and repent. The problem in Jeremiah's days, because the church as a body is become utterly corrupted, is that there was no repentance. There was no turning, though God sent His word unto them. And indeed, the prophet marvels at it. In verse 4, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall He turn away and not return? He's drawing an ordinary, everyday picture. When you fall, you just lie there. You get up. Israel wasn't getting up. They were lying on their face in all the uncleanness of their sin. If you start down the wrong road and it comes home to you that I'm going in the opposite direction from where I need to go to get to my destination, you keep going. You stop and you turn around. But this people, he says, have slidden back by a perpetual backsliding. They don't turn around. And in fact, the animals have more sense than they do, because the stork in the heaven and the crane know their appointed times. Israel could see all the rumblings of judgment, and Judah could see what had just happened up north in Israel in the days of the Assyrians, and Babylon was coming towards them, and they don't get it. They don't see, and they don't understand it. Well, that, of course, reminds us of the utter blindness of the depravity of sin. But there is also a certain spiritual problem that is kind of pointed out. And that is, there is no genuine self-examination going on among them. They're all walking on in their pride, saying, we have the law of God. We're wise. We know it. We have the temple. We have Jerusalem. None of that can happen here. The way someone who simply says, well, I'm a good Christian, so that means I don't have to worry about all those things. And the prophet points out there was a problem. You see that at the end of verse 6. He says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? They weren't stopping and saying, where am I? Why is the Lord doing this? Where's my life going? What does God's word say about my walk, the thoughts of my heart, and the pathway? There's no self-examination, no spiritual reflection on the reality of their sin. There was no one saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rushes into battle. They kept rushing. And so he makes that point about the birds know their time and his people don't. But he says, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And the fact is that for all the writing of God's law and setting it before them was a waste of time. Oh, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. For the wicked and ungodly, of course, that's always the case. They never hear. But the men that were wise, the wise men, are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? The wise men thought they knew the answers. They didn't. But the heart of the problem was a spiritual one of not pondering the way of their own feet. And they were not ashamed when they had committed abomination. Christian church today, beloved, and that can be your life and mine also as we get caught up in the spirit of the age, is one that tolerates almost every form of depravity under the sun and brings it into the Christian church, including in some churches that call themselves Christian, the sins of Tophet, or the abominations that go with it, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this vile corruption of the church multiplies. Along with that is all the reality that he says in verse 10. And that's a real danger for us here in North America. Where he says, everyone from the least, even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. Materialism, earthly things, earthly treasures, buying and selling, eat, drink, and be merry, living it up. Now, they all deal falsely. And the pulpits today are pulpits that don't want to preach about sin, don't want to preach repentance towards God, and faith in Jesus Christ don't want to call out the man who's out of the way. They don't want to talk about what God's law says about covetousness and greed and fornication and adultery and all manner of sin. No, they take that truth of the forgiveness of sins, which is beautiful, and they refashion it as if it somehow excuses sin rather than being the starting point for turning our life around, because grace works godliness and forgiveness works a forsaking of sin. And the way to taste that forgiveness is repentance. And instead, they do exactly what they were doing in Israel. They were saying to the people, peace, peace. Peace with God. You have peace with God. Doesn't matter how you live, walk, act, and think. Well, as far as earning salvation, the answer is, of course, no. It's impossible. But the idea that the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to wash away all our sins, to redeem to himself a bride without spot or blemish, that grace of God and that saving work of the cross and that power of the risen living Lord who gives life to the dead bears no fruit, no change, so that we may say, hallelujah, I'm saved and I can live like the world and walk in whatever way I choose. That notion is antinomianism. That notion is death. And where it's preached, they are preaching peace, peace, when there is no genuine peace. The cross does not bear the fruit of ungodliness. And the idea that God is pleased with such a church is utterly false. His wrath is kindled against the whole congregation, against the wicked, against the believer who's indifferent, against the consistory and the pastor who fails to faithfully open the word and declare, here is the way of the kingdom, and call sinners to repentance, and against the councils of the church that exercise no supervision or discipline whatsoever. There's a kind of yes, but it would hurt people's feelings type of thing is a bigger concern than whether God's chastening hand comes upon us because we walk in sin. And you and I, beloved, must take what the Catechism says about these things, and that's why it connects it with the Lord's Supper, because in giving us the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle does warn us that he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We are to ask, are we at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Or have we got some false carnal peace? We are to ask whether our way and our course is right before the Lord, and to ask the question, what have I done? And what am I doing? And is my way right before the Lord personally and with my brethren? And is this the way in which we must walk? Now, it's in the light of that that the Catechism asks the question, which is hardly even asked anymore, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? That is, it's not intended for everyone. That doesn't mean that the Catechism intends to cast doubt, so it's put a barrier to come to it. In a wrong way, we'll touch on that in a moment. But to ask the question, how are we and in what way, and therefore also who may come to the Lord's Supper? And it is certainly, as the Catechism defines it, those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Self-examination involves a reflection on the fact that I am a sinner, and that not in the vague general sense of the word, but that I look at my life and my walk and specific sins and weaknesses hypocrisy, which you and I know we have, and which we oftentimes are kind of making excuses for and covering up or wrestling with, but that we are truly sorrowful for our sins, that I see them the way the Lord sees them, and that I desire more and more both that they be forgiven and put away from me. That we are engaged in a spiritual process that asks the question, what have I done? Does so in the light of God's word? Does it in light of kind of personal integrity? That's something you do. That's something that one who comes to the Lord's Supper must be able to do. That in itself is one reason why infants, children, are not admitted to the Lord's Supper. They're not capable at their age of what this requires. Doesn't mean they aren't believers. Doesn't mean they aren't children of God. But that's an entirely different thing from fully understanding these things. Believer looks at his sin. He does so not to wallow in it, but to stir up the need for Christ. To call to mind, what is his trust? What is his confidence? It's not his own works. It's not yours or mine. But that we go to the Lord's Supper confessing that our forgiveness, our righteousness is only in Christ. We put away that tendency to be spiritually complacent and we go to the Lord's Supper seeking our salvation outside of ourselves in Christ and with the spiritual need to be fed of Him. Then that in which we are engaged is not a mere ritual. Then it's not something that you come to go through the motions, but you come to it spiritually prepared to partake of the spiritual blessings of the Lord's Supper. Lord willing, we will have that in a few months. We do that with the confidence, too, that our infirmities, which remain, we're still sinners, are covered in the blood of Christ, by His passion and death. Not that we should sit in them, but that we should put them away and battle with them. So the Catechism says we have the confidence that we are forgiven, that that fact that I am still a sinner, and all the sins are there, sorrowing over them doesn't remove them, doesn't change me from being what I am. But that they are covered in His passion and death. And that supper, as a token that I'm fed by Christ, will serve this end, that I earnestly desire to have my faith more and more strengthened, my life more holy, and to be one who, tasting that peace of God, begins to walk. Will that be in the way of a spiritual battle with the old man of sin? That self-supervision makes us go to the Lord's Supper the right way. It's really what Paul means when he says, let a man examine himself concerning whether he discerns the Lord's body, and that includes discerning the head of the body, Christ. Also means that I examine myself in my walk with my brethren in the church. That body is also the life of the congregation. There are sins that separate me from my brethren, and I mayn't go either. I've got to clear them up so that we may go together in the unity of faith and the spirit of brotherly love. Hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's exactly what Paul says. He that eateth unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We're to come to that supper in the way of self-examination. Now, it's in light of that that the church also has a role through the office of elder, who are called to take heed to the flock, who are called to take heed to themselves also, mutual supervision. Office bearers struggle with sin too. And they have the authority to admit to the supper and to bar from the supper. And that involves that judging the apostle speaks of in Corinthians. It is a judgment not simply of the individual privately, but involves the whole life of the church. The problem in Israel in Jeremiah's day was that the prophet and the priest and the princes who ought to have exercised that supervision were themselves, as it were, on the foreground of all the sins that were going on. He points that out, too, in the passage which we read, that they were, if anything, worse than the people. Councils of the church were not created simply to handle money, make plans for potlucks and other events, but to take the spiritual oversight of God's flock as under Christ and to care for God's sheep by warning those who are out of the way, by calling those who wander in sin to repentance, by keeping the sheep from their own folly with the word and working by the word, and to guard the means of grace in the right way, which includes supervision of the Lord's Supper. And that's why the Catechism looks at it and says, now, are they also to be admitted? The very idea of that admitting is by the councils of the church and those called to exercise oversight. How else would you admit or not admit? To the supper, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no. Exactly, because the consequences are, as is clear from the passage in Jeremiah, which we read, utterly dreadful. And is clear also in the troubles in Corinth. Now, we must note a couple of things about that supervision, and that is, first of all, that the church does not and cannot know the heart of the neighbor. Self-examination involves your searching your own heart, because you know what goes on in your thoughts, and it may very well be you have thoughts that constantly that you constantly toy with, that you say, may I go? And you know what you do here and there as you go in and out in the world. The church does not know the heart. God alone does. It's an especial gift of the Spirit that Peter can discern the lie of Ananias and Sapphira. What does the church do? The church looks from the outside. That's all we can judge. We can judge a man's confession of doctrine with his mouth. And we can judge the walk in the light of the standard of the Scriptures, not sitting around looking at the mote in our brother's eye. We have a big beam in our own. But here's what the Word of God says about this. This is out of bounds. It's not a matter of your opinion, my opinion, but here's what the Scriptures say. And we must exercise what is the Catechism rightly calls the duty of the Christian church, and that, as it will explain in the next Lord's Day, by the keys of the kingdom. To call those who walk in sin, whether they err in doctrine, and doctrine, remember, includes not simply dogmatics textbook does that, but the doctrine of home, family, church, life, and so on, where what is being advocated is contrary to the Word of God. And we're not talking about the infirmities of our understanding, but where it is serious sin, and where one's walk of life needs amendment to bring it within, again, the boundaries of the Word of God. Where that is to be found, the church has a calling. It is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons who declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly by their walk and confession, by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Now that exclusion really begins, beloved, by the preaching. That's the first key of the kingdom, and we'll come back to that next time. And that effect of that preaching is to press you to self-examination. There's an exercise of that key in the preaching, which calls us as sinners to repentance. And remember, the pastor up here has to listen to his own preaching in that regard. That's true for me as well as you. I'm under those keys too, though I'm one called to exercise the key of preaching. That through that key of preaching, God works self-examination. God calls you not just, well, we're having the Lord's Supper, so this week is a week of self-examination. He calls you constantly. In a sense, that matter of self-examination is kind of bringing to the fore what goes on all the time. And yes, it is, the effect of it is to burden. But it is to burden not with sorrow that leads to despair, but leads to a turning unto the Lord in repentance and forsaking of a sinful way and a spiritual renewal, so that that word peace is proclaimed faithfully. And the wonder that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we don't heal the hurt of the daughter of Zion, where there's a festering wound or some serious infection that's going to go gangrene, but we just put a Band-Aid over it. Because the Christian church today does that. But increasingly, beloved, that's very difficult in the preaching, and it's very difficult in the life of the Christian church. Secondly, that includes the key of discipline, which means that those who are called to the office of elder must boldly and yet in love go, open the scriptures, call the wayward and the unruly, and those who walk in sin to repentance. For their cure, not their hurt. To heal the sins of God's church lightly is evil. Tolerating sin, which is plainly contrary to the scriptures, is wrong. We must work in such a way that we call those who wander in sin to repentance. And that does mean discipline. Chastening, barring from the Lord's Supper, can mean that too. Now, what's the principle of how that's done? Well, very simply, it's to be done in love. Because the desire is not to get a pound of flesh, and the desire is not simply to push someone that's a troublemaker and the irritation and the nuisance out the door. It's not to railroad someone, but it is to come with the Word of God in love, seeking one who strays, to call them to repentance that they might stand in the blessings of salvation and walk in the blessings of life eternal. It's a genuine care for the sheep. You don't leave it in the ditch. You labor to pull the sheep out. That duty is reflected in Matthew 18. It's reflected when Jesus says to the apostles, not just Peter, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is an authority. That is a power to open and shut in Christ's name and with His word. That's why our church order, as it takes up the practical application of this, sets before us the duty not only to carry it out, but the principle. And that is that this matter of one who declares himself unbelieving and ungodly must be disciplined, but it must be done in the way in which one has been oft brotherly admonished in love. To draw, to seek, not in the arrogant pride of telling someone what to do, but to draw them again into the right way of fellowship with God. And the effect of that key is kind of circular, because it leads the person who is wandering to do the part of self-examination that hasn't been done, to begin to see and to ask the question where they aren't asking it, "What have I done?" And to turn again in the way of sorrow, to sorrow for sin, to seek their righteousness in Christ, and to desire that in the area of life where they have wandered, that their faith might be more and more strengthened and their life more holy. Purges hypocrisy from the church. My church discipline, beloved, really comes down to one thing and one thing only, and that the reason that one is barred from ultimately the whole life of the church is one sin, unrepentance. Stubborn, long-standing, obstinate unrepentance. And the only cure for that is that judgment that came upon Israel and the chastening by God's own hand of the Lord. In a sense, the problem in Corinth was exactly because they weren't walking in self-examination, and because there was no discipline there, God was disciplining in the church in Corinth. He was disciplining by chastening them that they should not be condemned with the world. God was judging among them. He does that. So in light of that, that we may also note the end of all of that is that you and I might stand where? In the peace which is with God. God does not judge in the life of the church that we should be condemned with the world, but that we should not be condemned with the world. God works the spiritual health of His church. Why, we're assured that its faithful use is a blessing, though in the Christian community today that is often denied. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, Thou art a faithful Father who loves us with an everlasting love, and yet also disciplines that we should turn from the way that is for our spiritual hurt to walk in Thy ways, which only are blessed. We know, O Lord, that the admonitions which come to us through the preaching of Thy word, when we ourselves turn to the Scriptures, the mutual exhortation of brethren in the life of Thy church, discipline of counsels of Thy church when faithfully exercised, Hail, Lord, thy chastening hand in our afflictions. All serve one end, that we should dwell with thee, enter into communion with thee in the blessings of life eternal, and that we should not be condemned with the world. Father, our sinful flesh finds that truth difficult when it is our way that is called into question, yet we know that it is right. Father, forgive us our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.